Turn in your hymn books to hymn 451. 451. The title of this hymn is Lord, I'm Unworthy. Jesus, my Savior, I'm coming right now, humbly before Thee, this moment I bow. Pray and forgive me for wrongs I have done. Always I'm doing that which I not do. I've been unfaithful, yes, I've been untrue. Still Thou hast loved me, O merciful one. Tears fill my eyes now, and I bow my head, knowing for me Thy life's blood Thou didst shed. Yet I have drifted Thy way, I did shun. Now the chorus to all three of these verses says, Lord, I'm unworthy to be called Thy son. Lord, I'm unworthy to be called Thy son's. Years I have wasted, so lost and undone. Weeping, repenting, a beggar I come. Lord, I'm unworthy to be called Thy son. Over the years of my life in the church and the ministry, people have come up with all types of reasons and excuses of not joining the church. And one of them that I used to hear in particular a lot is the fact that the individual that I was trying to encourage somewhat, as I'd seen the evidence of the Lord in their life, they just simply didn't feel worthy. Didn't feel worthy to unite with the church. They didn't feel worthy to be numbered with the saints. I understand that and appreciate such a feeling as that. If the church thought you felt worthy, then they wouldn't be too happy to receive you. If you felt that you was worthy of the blessings God's bestowed upon you, if you felt you were worthy of heaven in your own self, you felt worthy to be part of the church and felt like you could bring something great to the church, well, the church wouldn't be very anxious to take in somebody like that. The church should be filled with people who truly feel in their own selves that they are unworthy. Feeling unworthy is not a legitimate excuse for uniting with the church and taking up your walk with Christ, pathway of discipleship. It's really the thing that the church is looking for in people. Looking for people who realize that they are not worthy of God's favor and of God's grace. This hymn is basically taken from Luke chapter 15, a story we're very familiar with. Comes up quite often in sermons. Has to do with what we refer to as the life of the prodigal son. There's a difference in feeling unworthy and being unworthy. Now, first of all, we are all unworthy. There's not a person among us today that's worthy of God's favor and God's grace. The definition of grace that we normally give is the favor of God bestowed upon unworthy individuals. They're not worthy of that experience of grace. They're not worthy of the blessings that God has bestowed upon them. You say, well, now, Brother Lawrence, why would you say that? Because by nature, we're enemies against God. By nature, we are simply depraved. We have no love for God. We have no interest in God. We have no desire to meet with the Lord's people. We have no desire to study the scriptures. We have no desire to pray. Spiritual conversations are certainly not something that we will do. We have no desire to enter into a spiritual conversation with anyone because we don't have a spiritual mind or spiritual heart to have an interest and to participate in such things. It's what the Bible teaches very clearly. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, Paul says, for the natural man, he says the natural man, he's talking about the man that's void of the Spirit of God, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. And neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Description of our life prior to our experience of grace is given to us in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2 and also in the book of Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. First part of Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, who in time past walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil himself, even according to the spirit of those who are the children of disobedience. Titus 3:3, But we ourselves were sometimes foolish, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, envious and envy and hateful and hating one another. That's the description of man by human nature. And therefore, when you understand that you're human nature, and you truly will understand that only after you've been born of the Spirit of God, no matter how much you've been told that, how much you've been taught that by men, you'll never really feel that and appreciate that or understand that and embrace that until you've had an experience of grace. It's when you've had that experience that it reveals to you that you are a sinner. You are truly a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. And that experience should produce a feeling within inside of you that you are not worthy of God's favor. You're not worthy of God's grace. You're not worthy of His mercy. Definition I like to give of God's grace is a biblical definition found in 2 Corinthians 8:9. When the Apostle Paul said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "For we know the grace of God, that though He were rich," talking about Christ, "yet He became poor for our sakes, that we through His poverty might become rich." And we're told that Jesus was rich and He was willing to become poor. He became the poorest of the poor. And He through His poverty, or we through His poverty rather, who are poor, we now are rich. We're rich in Christ. We're rich in our hope. We're rich in the hope that one day we will depart this world and be with the Lord in glory. So Jesus Christ Himself that was rich became poor for our sakes. That's why He became poor, because of His children, of His people. He became poor for our sakes that we through His poverty, that is through His life, might become rich. As I like to say, here's a story where somebody went from riches to rags so that other people can go from rags to riches. That's the definition God gives us in His book of grace, and we know the grace of God. That's what grace is all about, true grace. Grace that the Bible describes. And so when a person says, "Well, I just don't feel worthy," well, that's the way you ought to feel, because you're not worthy. Now, again, there's a lot of difference between being unworthy and feeling unworthy. By nature, we all are unworthy, no question about that. But it's through your experience with the Lord, your experience of grace, that you now have that feeling of unworthiness, where you really truly feel to be unworthy. Now, let's take a look at a few things in the Word of God this morning on this subject. Hopefully we can bring this point home. The nation of Israel, for example, was a very special people to God. God brought them into existence. There was a time when they did not exist. Prior to the time of the life of Abraham, when he was known as Abram, they did not exist. But God chose a man by the name of Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and called him to a land that He would show him. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham by faith followed the Lord. And through the loins of the offspring of Abraham, we have the nation of Israel came into formation. God formed this nation. God created this nation. And God blessed this nation simply beyond measure. The description God gives this people in many different places you can go to, but I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, where Moses, right by divine inspiration, said, "For the Lord did not choose you, nor place His love upon you, because you were greater in number. In fact, you were the fewest among people." He said, but you are a special people unto God. Israel was a special people unto God. They were the apple of His eye. They were the object of His love. He brought them into existence for His honor and His praise and for His glory. He blessed them immeasurably in contrast to the blessings that came on other nations. They were His chosen people in the Old Testament day. They belong to God and God belonged to them. I read over in the book of Romans chapter 3 where Paul asked a question, the first verse. He said, "What advantage then hath the Jew or that of circumcision?" He says, "Much in every way. For chiefly unto them were committed the oracles of God." Now, taking that expression, what that simply means is this. God blessed them with the Ten Commandments, the moral law. God blessed them with the civil law to govern them. God blessed them with the ceremonial law where they could worship God. And they had light and understanding the other nations did not have. God gave them prophets that represented God to them. God gave them a priesthood that represented them back to God. God blessed them with a land of their own called the land of Canaan. It was a rich land, a land that flowed with milk and honey, a land of ups and downs and hills and valleys, and there were struggles and battles there, but God promised that he would go with them, he would guide them, he would lead them, and he would bless them and deliver them to drive those nations out of there, and that land, that rich and beautiful and fertile land, would be theirs to have. It would be an identity for them. God promised in their obedience, he would always bless them, and God blessed them chiefly. So the apostle said they had an advantage in every way, for chiefly in them who committed the oracles of God. It's just amazing to see how God blessed this nation in contrast to the other countries, the other nations of that day. The prophecies indicated a man would come by the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that the Son of God would establish his kingdom here in this world during his personal life and ministry, and Christ came exactly according to the prophets. And the Lord came, and the Lord began to teach, and the Lord began to preach, and the Lord began to do all the miracles, etc., that was expected of him. And yet the nation of Israel refused him, and they rejected him. The Lord's made this statement to the Jews over here in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 and 43. He says, as is written in the prophets, going back to the Psalms, he says, the stone, was given them, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, was set at naught by the builders, which was the religious leaders of the Jews of that day, which had become the headstone of the corner, and they had rejected that. He said, therefore, will the kingdom be taken away from this nation here, talking about the nation of Israel, and given to a nation that will bring forth fruit. Now, the 22nd chapter starts off like this as a further explanation of what the Lord is teaching. It said, the Lord spake again unto them, starting in Matthew chapter 22. He said, there was a certain king that made a great feast concerning the marriage for his son. And he sent out wedding invitations. He sent out servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage, to the supper, to come. But they made light of it. And some went to their farm and some went to their merchandise. So he sent out more servants. This time his servants were mistreated badly. Some of them were even slain by the remnant of those that were left that were bidden to the supper. The Lord Jesus Christ said then, the king declared unto them, those that were bidden to the supper are unworthy. They're unworthy. The Lord is teaching the Jews here that they're the ones that's under consideration. They were unworthy to come to the marriage supper. When Jesus Christ came, the oxen were slain, the fatlings were killed. The table was spread, the gospel was preached, the kingdom was established, the church was established by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, set up by him. Everything was here, everything was ready, sitting the forerunner of John the Baptist ahead of time to point out that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the Christ, he was the anointed one. Everything was ready, everything was in place, the invitations went out, but the Jewish people as a nation of people, rejected him. They rejected him, they rejected his teachings, they rejected his work. They were unworthy to receive the blessings of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord took it from them. The gospel was first preached to the Jew, then it was preached to the Greek, that is to the Gentile. The gospel came and declared all these wonderful things, but they refused it, they rejected it, and they were unworthy to receive the blessings of the gospel kingdom. In Acts chapter 13, we find where Paul and Barnabas are on a preaching trip, and they have preached, and those who heard them preach on that occasion rejected their preaching. We find in verse 46, where the apostle Paul said, it was necessary that the word first be preached unto you, talking about to the Jewish people. It was necessary that it be preached to you first of all. But seeing you esteem these things, and consider yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. He said, you have judged yourselves unworthy of these blessings, unworthy of the good news and glad tidings of the gospel, unworthy of the wonderful news, the proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners and has come here in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. You have judged yourselves unworthy of this kind of message and these blessings that would come to you in the gospel kingdom. Therefore, we're going to turn over here and give it to the Gentile people. Described in great detail in Romans chapter 11 concerning the green olive tree that represented Israel. But God is going to break the branches off that and going to take the branches of a wild olive tree over here and going to graft it in over here. But he warns the Gentiles, the same thing that happened to the Jews could happen unto them. They were unworthy of God's blessings, and God took the blessings away from them and gave it to the Gentile people. There's a difference in being unworthy and feeling unworthy. I take a look at several people in the Bible who understood what feeling unworthy was all about. Over in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 32, I read a man by the name of Jacob. Jacob himself, of course, lived up to his name in the early years of his life. The word Jacob means supplanter, it means trickster. And of course, you study the life of Jacob, you will see why that name fit him like a glove, so to speak. When his own brother Esau came from the field and he was faint and weary and hungry and just needed a morsel, just a bite to eat, instead of Jacob showing compassion upon him, he would not give him anything until Esau had to bite, so to speak. There had to be an exchange. There had to be an agreement. And so we find where Esau actually sold his birthright for a morsel of bread. Should he have had to done that? No. Jacob should have certainly taken him in and gave him something to eat. Can you imagine that? His own brother in the flesh. And yet that's the way he treated him. There came a time in Jacob's life when Esau was going to put the blessing upon, Isaac's going to put the blessing upon Esau, his older brother. And his mother overhears that. And she favored Jacob. And so a plan is hatched in her mind how they're going to get around all that. So she tells Jacob, you go out and you kill a goat. You bring it and I'll fix it. Because your father has told Esau to go out and get him some venison, which is his favorite food. And Jacob favored, Isaac favored Esau. So while Esau's gone out to try to kill and get the venison, we find that Jacob and his mother have hatched up this plan, and they're going to bring goat meat that she's going to fix to taste like venison unto her husband and his father, Isaac, and going to deceive the old man. The old man at this time's eyesight is very dim. And Jacob tells her, he says, Esau has hairy arms. He said, he'll know the difference. So she took the skin of that goat and put it on his arms to feel like the arms of Esau. So he comes unto his father, Isaac. Isaac said, who art thou? He says, I'm Esau, thy son Esau. Here's the venison that you want. He said, how in the world did you get it so quickly? He said, well, the Lord was with me. Now, isn't it amazing how people bring the Lord in on things when the Lord is not in on it? How people gonna, use the Lord, to justify their evil actions? That happens all the time. Jacob said, the Lord was with him. Well, the Lord was not with him. The Lord did not approve what Jacob was doing. You could tell Isaac was a little bit suspicious. He called Jacob to come a little closer. He felt of his arms. He felt of his neck. He said, the voice is out of Jacob, and the neck of the arms is out of Esau. Finally, he's convinced, and he pronounces a blessing upon Jacob. Jacob lied to his father. He deceived his father. He was involved in a conspiracy with his own mother to get the birthright that, according to the law, belonged to his brother Esau. You're going to find where Esau comes in shortly. Esau finds out what has happened. Esau is not happy. Esau is very angry, and Esau begins to hatch a plan himself how he's going to slay his brother Jacob for supplanting him and tricking his own father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing that belonged to him. Jacob flees the scene. You're going to find where his mother now has to come up with another plan. She's going to send him away back to her kinfolks, back to Uncle Laban. Jacob flees, but we're going to bypass a lot of this. And we're going to come up here to Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to find where Jacob now has had an experience that's recorded back in Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis 28, while Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau, he has what we call an experience of grace. The Lord deals with Jacob, and Jacob does not deserve this blessing that God bestows upon him. The Bible says that God found Jacob in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness. He went to bed that night, lay down upon this earth, and put rocks on his head for a pillar. And that night he had a dream, and God appeared unto him in a dream. And there's a ladder established from earth right into heaven, and angels of God descending and descending upon that ladder. A voice came unto Jacob saying, I'm the God of thy father Isaac, the God of thy father Abraham. And he pronounced great blessings upon Jacob. Jacob woke that morning saying, surely the Lord was in this place. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. But now we fast forward here to Genesis chapter 32. That doesn't do away with the fact that Esau is hot on the heels of his brother Jacob. So we come to Genesis 32, verse 10, and here's what Jacob says to the Lord. He said, I remember, Lord, back here in Genesis 31, 3, where you told me to return to the land and I would be with thee. He said, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies, of the truth thou hast shown thy servant. And truly, Jacob was not. He was not worthy of the mercies that God had showed unto him. And God had been very merciful unto this young man, very merciful unto Jacob, because Jacob was the object of his love. As you find in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And so God bestows great mercy upon this man, this trickster, this supplanter, this liar, this deceiver. Jacob now has had this experience and he knows he's not worthy of the mercies that God has bestowed upon him. He said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Not the greatest, I'm not worthy of the least. And most of the word mercy is in the plural. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies thou hast bestowed upon thy servant, nor the truth that thou hast shown him. Two things we notice here. The mercies of God and the truth of God. And Jacob says, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. In the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle is going to tell us one of the greatest reasons that you'll ever read in the word of God why you should be here this morning. And why you should never miss going to the house of God unless there's something beyond your control. He said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies, plural, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He said, doing what you're doing this morning, presenting your body a living sacrifice, is a very reasonable service, and I beseech you that you do not forsake doing that. He said, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you do this. So that means I need to think about the mercies of God a little bit in my life. What about those mercies? Those mercies begin way back there before time ever began. The Lord's people are called vessels of mercy in the book of Romans chapter 9. Vessels of mercy. That means grace was bestowed upon you in covenant that you didn't deserve. And then through Adam's transgression, the Lord's people fell in the law of sin and death just like everybody else did. And they had to have a deliverer, they had to have a rescuer, and that deliverer came in the person of Jesus Christ. And we read this verse in Psalms 85:10. It says, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Talk about the work of Christ on Calvary. Here's what happened on Calvary. Mercy on one side, truth on the other, and they met. Righteousness on one side and peace on the other, and they met there at Calvary. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ was a work of justice. It was also a work of mercy. And then in your experience of grace, we come back a bit to Titus chapter 3, or mentioned a while ago. We go to verse 4 and 5. But after this, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy, we've been saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. When I think about the mercy of God in my life, at a time in my life when I had no interest in things of God, and then God dealt with me and gave me an interest in things. Prior to that, I had no interest in it at all. That was an act of mercy. I was raised in a godly home. I couldn't have asked for a better home to be raised in, a God-fearing home, a godly home, a home where I was taught in word and by example concerning the things of God, brought up in a home where I was in the house of God every Sunday morning, without fail. But I didn't appreciate in those early years. There came a time in my life when something happened to me inside here that mother and daddy couldn't do. Mother couldn't make the change. Daddy couldn't make the change. Brother couldn't make the change. Preacher couldn't make the change. Church members couldn't make the change. Only one can make the change, and that one who made the change was God. It was an act of God's mercy. When I think about that, it motivates me to be at the house of God. When I think about the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on Calvary, my room in my stead, I see mercy and truth coming together. The very thought I might not come to church today or any other day, when I think about that, that motivates me to get to the house of God. I owe him everything. Not just some things, I owe him everything. Everything about my life, I owe him. Owe it to him. He said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies, plural, of God. And how many times have I been in the position of that publican in Luke chapter 18? When he comes and prays at the temple alongside that Pharisee, and the publican smites himself on the breast and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's what I need. I need mercy daily. I need mercy. There's not a day that goes by that I don't come up short of what I could have done. There's not a day that goes by that I don't fail to do something I should have done or said something I should have said. Maybe I said something I shouldn't have said, did something I shouldn't have done. I know every single day when I put my head on a pillow at night, I need to thank God for the mercies of God. So the next time the thought enters your mind, well, I'm just a little bit tired and I'm a little bit weary and one thing and another and I need to take the day off, I need a day of rest. You think about your experience of grace. You thank Jesus hanging upon a cross. Jesus ever take a day off? I don't think so. I want you to search diligently in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find me one time Jesus ever took a day off. He never took a day off. He never took an hour off, never took a minute off, never took a second off. Because he had an agenda when he left heaven's pure world and he came here and he done the Father's will. Jacob said, I'm not worthy the least of thy mercies or the truth thou hast shown thy servant. And so when I think about the truth that God has showed to me, the truth that I am a sinner and stand in need of God's saving grace, the truth that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth, and they'll all be with God in glory one day without the loss of one. When I would read about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his reconciling work, his justifying work, his atonement work, that truth makes me free. When I read about the promise of Christ coming again in this world, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise of the resurrection, and to have a glorified body one day, never to suffer again, never to die again, that makes me free. Lord, I'm not worthy the least of thy mercies, and of the truth thou hast shown thy servant. I come up to the New Testament. There's a man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist, one of the greatest men who've ever walked the shores of time. And I can say that with biblical authority. I can say that based on what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 11. In Matthew 11, 11, the Lord has reference to John the Baptist. He said, of all men born of women, there has not been born a greater than John the Baptist. The Lord said that about him. Of all men born of women, there's not a greater than John the Baptist. Yet least he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Not greater in terms of his work, not greater in terms of his faithfulness, not greater in terms of dedication, but greater from the standpoint of your position. See, John the Baptist actually was not in the kingdom like you're in the kingdom. John the Baptist was a person of transition. He came as a bridge, so to speak, between the old law and the prophets and the apostles and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the church and the kingdom was ever established, John comes on the scene to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. He came to make ready a people, prepare to the Lord. The Lord prepared the people. Now he's come to make them ready. And he's going to point him out. In John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here's what John said. It's recorded five times in the scriptures. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also in Acts chapter 13. Five times this expression is said about John the Baptist. Why in the world does the Bible record it five times? Because some people need five times to get it. Why is it recorded two times? Because some people get it in two, some people need three, some people need four, and some people need five. So the Lord gives it to us five times. And here's what John said. He said, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He said, but there's one who cometh after me that is greater than me that was before me. The one coming after him was also before him because he's the eternal Son of God. That's how he was before him and also after him. John the Baptist was a little bit, he's about 3 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the human age. He was born 3 months ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ, born out of the womb of a woman named Elizabeth, and Christ is born of Mary. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. And he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, and he that cometh after me, I am not worthy to loose his shoes. And he says, I'm not worthy to loose the latches of his shoes. I'm not worthy to bear his shoes. You think about that a minute. Jesus said, this man, there's never been a greater man born among women than John the Baptist. We're told in Acts chapter 13, verse 35, as John was fulfilling his course, John fulfilled his course even though he was beheaded, even though his life was cut short. He fulfilled his course. He did what the Lord called him to do, and he did it faithfully. Jesus said, I say one more time, of all men born of women, there's not been a greater born than John the Baptist. Yet John the Baptist in his own self says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to loose the very shoe that he wears or to bear them and loose the latches of his shoes. I'm not worthy to do so. John the Baptist had a miraculous experience in his mother's womb. When Elizabeth and Mary came together in the hill country, going to find the salutation of Mary, John leapt for joy in his mother's womb. In other words, a miracle took place. First of all, he was born in the Spirit of God in his mother's womb, and I believe many of God's people have done that. But the salutation of Mary out here on the outside of his mother's womb, in his mother's womb, he hears a salutation, and he leaps for joy. Because the woman that he hears the voice of is carrying the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus Christ in the River Jordan. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the spirit of Elijah, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. John the Baptist fulfilled his course. And John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to bear his shoes. I'm not worthy to loose the latches of his shoes. Why did John feel that way? Because John understood that by nature, he was just a frail man, nothing but dust itself. The psalmist said, God understands our frame, that we're just the dust of the earth. Now, if you see yourself better than the dust of the earth, you see yourself better than you are. He knoweth our frame. He knoweth our life. He knoweth our frailty. He knows our weakness. And by nature, we're just the dust of the earth, the grass of the field that grows for a little while and reaches its peak, then begins to fade and go back to the earth, just like the flowers do. That's the Bible description of man's life and the brevity of man's life. Like Job said in Job 14:1, man is born of woman, is few days and full of trouble. That's the lot of God's people. John the Baptist, one of the greatest men who've ever lived in this world, said, I am not worthy to even bear his shoes or loose the latches of it. Five times we're told that. I read about a man who's the greatest of the apostles, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was not one of the original 12. When Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, he drops out of the scene. The apostles get together in Acts chapter 1, and they select a man by the name of Matthias to take his place. But I believe the Lord placed one in his place. And let's look at his background just for a moment. When you come to Acts chapter 7, there's a man by the name of Stephen that gives a tremendous great defense of the history of Israel and the truth of God's blessing upon this nation. As he's doing that, we find they were cut to the heart with that message, and they picked up stones to stone him with. And as Stephen is being stoned to death and his life is going out of him, it says those witnesses laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Acts chapter 8 starts off by saying, and Saul was consenting unto his death, which means he agreed that Stephen should die. We come to Acts chapter 9. It said, and Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church, and went up to Jerusalem to the priest to desire letters to go to the city of Damascus, where he might find both men and women and bring them back to jail, bring them back to Jerusalem, hailing them, H-A-L-I-N-G, which means dragging them along the dust of the road to put them into prison in Jerusalem. Said he made havoc of the church. He says to the church at Galatia, there was a time when the faith he preached, he once destroyed. On the road to Damascus, the Lord strikes him down. On the road to Damascus, with others around him, there's a voice that speaks, but he's the only one who hears the voice. And the voice says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul replies, Lord, who art thou? What would thou have me to do? And the Lord reveals unto him who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sends him on down to the city of Damascus, all right? But now instead of finding men and women who are that way and bringing them back to prison, the Saul, who later become known as the Apostle Paul, is going to preach the gospel to them. So we find this statement over here in 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, and this is a faithful saying and worthy, by the way, of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle writes to this church. He said, moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, wherein you have received, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you. Remembering, first of all, And Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And Jesus was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. And after that, he was seen above 500. He was seen, first of all, of Cephas and then James. And he met of 500 brethren at one time, of whom many are still here and some have fallen asleep. Then he was seen of the other apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due season. He said, of all the apostles, I'm not meet, which means M-E-E-T, which means worthy. I'm not meet, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. This man who did not feel worthy to be called an apostle goes on to say, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. This man will write 14 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. And this man will write all the church epistles, all the ministerial epistles. He'll write that unique book of Philemon and that unique book of Hebrews. He will set up churches, establish churches, and organize churches throughout the known world of that day. There's never been a more dedicated man, I am quite confident, in the kingdom of God than the wonderful Apostle Paul, who in his early days of his life slew the Lord's people and persecuted the church and made havoc of the church. He said, I'm not worthy. I am not worthy. John the Baptist, I'm not worthy. Jacob, I'm not worthy. I come to the book of Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, during the ministry of Christ, there's a man who is a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier. He's a centurion. And the centurion has got a servant that's grievously ill and sick. And the centurion has heard about Jesus Christ. And you're going to find where he sends servants to Jesus to tell him about his servant that is sick. And he tells the Lord, he says, I am not worthy for thou to come under my roof. He says, I know all you have to do is speak the word. Notice, my friends, the truth this man has got. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. I know all you got to do is speak the word, and my servant can be healed no matter where you're at. Remember what Martha said one time? Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. This centurion says, you don't have to be here. You can just speak the word no matter where you're at. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He said, but I know you're a man of authority as I am. Here's a man of authority. He said, I know I can say to this servant, go, and he'll go. This one, I'll send him here, and he'll go. He'll do whatever I tell him. I know all you got to do is just speak the word. Here is a man who has arisen to a position of authority and power and recognition. Here's a man who can just speak the word and people will do what he said. But this tells me a lot about this man. As I've said before, man can write volume and say very little. But the Lord, my friends, can just take one word, one expression, one phrase in the Bible and tell a great, great deal out of it. This man says, I feel to be unworthy of you to come under my roof. Just speak the word. He's talking about a servant, not a son, not a daughter, not a relative, not a mother, not a father, not a brother, not a sister. He's talking about a servant. You know how easy it meant for him just to replace that servant? All he's got to do is say, well, you're just not up to the task anymore. You're weak and you're frail. And I need somebody strong, somebody healthy. You're just a sickly individual. And he just called somebody and said, get him out of here and give me another servant. No, he loved that servant. He was concerned about that servant. He reaches out to the Lord Jesus Christ for help. He says, I'm not worthy. You know what the Lord said about this man? Lord said, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. Where should God have found great faith? He should have found it among the Israelites, shouldn't he? They had the oracles of God. They had the blessings of God. They had the understanding, the light, the enlightenment, the truth about God. Other nations didn't have. This centurion didn't have. But this centurion had something they didn't have. He had such great faith in Christ that Christ, all he had to do was just speak the word wherever he was at, and his servant would be healed. He didn't have to come where he was at. He had the power to heal him, and he could just do it by speaking the word. Go with me to Luke chapter 15, where this hymn has come from. In Luke chapter 15, We have that parable, and the third part of that parable is where a man had two sons. And the younger son, somewhat presumptuous, says to the father, just give me my living. Presuming that one day that the inheritance was his and his brothers to share. But instead of waiting for the time when that might be, he decided he wanted ahead of time. So he asked for something and the father granted. The father's given his living, something he did not work for, something he did not earn, something he did not labor for, he did not toil for. It just came to him and he takes it, and the Bible says he went off and wasted it on righteous living. Easy come, easy go is the philosophy of a lot of people. Easy come, easy go. I didn't work for it, I didn't labor for it, I didn't toil for it, but I think it belongs to me because I'm a son. A son is entitled to an inheritance, but I don't wait till my dad died. I want it right now. The father said, okay, I'm going to give it to you. He gave it to him. He also gave the other, older son, the same. Bible says he wasted all he had on righteous living. And the time came when he didn't have any more money. And now he doesn't have any more friends. It's amazing. The more money you got, the more friends you got. Ever notice how that goes together? And the less money you got, the less friends you got. But the friends that'll stick with you through thick and thin are the ones you really stand in need of. You don't need them fair weather friends. He loses all of them. And now he joins himself to a citizen of that nation and begins to feed the swine. And his diet is the husk that he fed the swine with. Bible says he came to himself. Oh, what a blessing it is when you see people come to themselves. How many times you've been overly concerned about somebody, maybe a son, maybe a daughter, and you just pray and hope for the day will come when they will finally come to themselves, when they will finally realize where they've been, what they've done, and what they have lost in life. And that's where this boy's at now. He comes to the realization. What have I done? He says, my father's servants have got it better than I have, and I'm a son, and they're servants. And they're enjoying the blessings of my father's house. And I'm way off here in a far country. And I don't have anything. I don't have any friends. I don't have any money. And I'm just barely getting along eating the husk that I've been feeding the swine with. He says, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. He heads home. Aren't you glad there's a home to head to? Aren't you glad there's a home to head to? And I'm not talking now about a certain rest. I'm talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad there is a place you can call home here? He's coming back. And the Bible says the father who saw him afar off, he must have been looking for him. I believe he looked for him every day since he left. And as he gets there, we find where the father had compassion on him. The father ran to him and embraced him and hugged him. And the son starts off with that confession. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And before he can tell him, just make me as a hired servant. The father stops him. He tells the other servants, says, you just go kill the fatted calf and you bring my best robe. You better go ring on his finger. I'm going to tell you, this boy here was not worthy. He was not worthy. But now he recognizes his unworthiness. But one thing about it, while he might not have been unworthy, he was still a son. Thank God he was still a son. All the lessons in that this morning for us, the relationship and fellowship. The relationship never did cease, my friends, between that father and that son. He was a son when the son was at home. He was a son when he was away. He was a son when he came back home. He was always a son. But the fellowship got disturbed greatly. But it got restored. I love restoration, don't you? I love restoration. Thank God you can always be restored. The father could have said, I told you so. Remember what the last conversation we had, son? Remember when I told you this was not the right decision, this was a poor decision, this was bad judgment? Remember when I told you you're going in the wrong pathway, you're going to suffer greatly if you make this decision, go in that direction? Remember I told you all that? He never brought any of that up. He just embraced him and said, this my son that once was dead is now alive. This my son that was lost is now he's found. The older son didn't have any compassion. nor a forgiving spirit or forgiving heart. How sad. He's the only one in this entire parable that doesn't have any joy. When the one out of the lost sheep, the one out of 100 lost sheep was found, there was great rejoicing. When one out of the 10 pieces of silver that was lost was found, there was great rejoicing. And when this now son that was lost is now found, there's great rejoicing with the father and the son and all the servants. But the older son over there, no joy in his life because he didn't have a forgiving spirit. He said to the father, he says, how many years have I been with you and I have never transgressed your commandments? Really? I've had people tell me and had children that when the children got grown and left the house, they said, they never gave me a moment's trouble. And all I can say is, you got a bad memory. Are you going to tell me you can raise a child till he's 18 to 21 years old, and for 18 to 20 years growing up, he never disobeyed, he never gave you any trouble, he never gave you any problems? Then you are in denial. And you got one of the worst memories I've ever known. It just doesn't happen. But I guess it's nice to maybe feel that way. When there's no spirit of forgiveness, no compassion, there is no joy. I come to the 11th chapter, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, one of the most well-known chapters in all the Bible chapter, you might say, the heroes of faith. We come toward the end of this chapter after he's then named off all those great individuals of the Old Testament. And he starts talking about people he does not name. He says there was women who received their dead raised back to life again. And there were others that were tortured, not accepting the deliverance. They might obtain a better resurrection. And there were those that were destitute and they were afflicted. And they had been scourged and they suffered bonds and imprisonment. And he said they wandered around in dens and caves and sheepskins and goatskins. And then in parentheses right here it says, whom the world was not worthy. Did you know this world is a better place because of you? Do you know this world is a better place because of the righteous and the believers in Christ? Those who believe in God and try to serve God, this world is far better a place to live because of people like that. Yet the world doesn't know that, and the world is not worthy of such individuals. Some famous celebrity can die who's led a very ungodly and wicked life and is known all around the world and people say all kind of great things about them. But a faithful saint of God can pass this scene of life. And I can name many names right here in this own congregation that did more good for this world than those people I'm just talking about could have ever done in a full lifetime put together. Because God blesses people based on the righteous living of other people. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, one man availeth much. But I'm going to tell you one thing. The world in which we're living is not worthy of such individuals as that. They're not worthy of such individuals as that. I close this morning from Luke chapter 20, verses 34 and 35. There's some Sadducees that come to the Lord with a question. They come to the Lord with this question concerning a woman whose husband had died. She married his brother according to the law to raise up seed in the brother's name. He died. She married the next brother. First thing you know, she's married seven of them. They say to the Lord, now in the resurrection, whose husband shall she have? The Lord said, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. If you'd known the scriptures, you'd have known the answer to this and you wouldn't have asked the question. They just revealed how little they knew about the word of God. He said, the children of this world neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels of God, and they that should be counted worthy of that world and of the resurrection, and should be called the sons of God, the children of God. He says, there's going to be a people one day that's going to be counted worthy of that world. He brings our attention to worlds, this world and that world. That world is heaven. They that shall be accounted worthy of that world. You know why they'll be counted worthy of that world? Because of one man who lived here 2,000 years ago, who lived a worthy life. His name was Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ lived here 2,000 years ago. And for 33 and a half years of examination, you find no fault, you find no wrong, you find no evil, you find no sin. The only thing you find is wholeness, righteousness, and perfection. And he lived that life on behalf of those the Father gave him that belonged to him. Remember the definition of grace, 2 Corinthians 8:9. We know the grace of God, though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. You've become rich in terms of your hope, rich in terms of being an heir of heaven, rich in terms of you being counted worthy of that world, based upon that one who went from riches to rags, who lived the life that God Almighty sees you through his life, and therefore you are counted worthy of that world. We'll sing this hymn in closing this morning. Reminds me of the time, the story, the individual who wanted to join the church, given time to express his testimony. He said, me and the Lord have done it all. Silence, silence. What did he mean by that? Me and the Lord have done it all. They wanted a further explanation. He says, what I mean by that is, I've done all the sinning. The Lord's done all the saving. When they heard that, there was a quick motion to receive him into the church. If you feel unworthy, that's a wonderful feeling. But don't let that kind of thinking prevent you from coming home to the house of God, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you the opportunity this morning to make your profession of faith.